Our reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to the virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at the words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with the Lord. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One will be born, will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. These are the words of the Lord.
When it comes to the events that surround Christ's birth, the first thing we need to recognize is God's sovereignty in all of this. God is completely carrying out that which he has ordained. I've titled this message, "A Heavenly Announcement." But before the announcement that we're going to look at, the angel Gabriel's announcement to Mary in Nazareth, there's already been an announcement by the angel Gabriel to the priest Zechariah, and that took place in Jerusalem. God broke some 400 years of prophetic silence to announce the birth of Christ's forerunner first, the birth of John the Baptist. And now we see more of this sovereign working of God, preparing for Messiah's birth. We see another announcement, the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ himself. And Gabriel has been called again to the duty of giving this announcement. But the circumstances have drastically changed. When we get to Luke 1:26, we're not in Jerusalem anymore. We're not in the midst of the great religious activity at the temple as Zechariah performed his priestly duties. We're in Nazareth, a city of Galilee, which is some 45 or so miles north of Jerusalem. Don't let the word "city," in the King James, the ESV, it says, "a city of Galilee named Nazareth." In the NIV, I think it uses the word "town." Don't let that fool you. This is no bustling metropolis. Nazareth was a very, very obscure village. What one commentator called Nowheresville. It was so obscure that throughout history, there were skeptics questioning its existence. Although today, if you really want to know if Nazareth exists, of course we know that because the Word of God says so, but there's certain evidence that it was a real place in this time. It is true, it's not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned in the Talmud. It's not mentioned in the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus. It's also true that the people of Judea disdained the Jews who lived in the northern province of Galilee. We remember what Nathanael said in John chapter 1 when told about Messiah coming from Nazareth. Nathanael said, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And the answer is absolutely yes. Because what's going on here in Luke 1 is not Gabriel's idea or Mary's or Joseph's or the Jewish people of that day. This is the work of God. God's not simply kind of entering the story here. God's making the story. And this is how he chooses to carry out his mission of redemption. God's divinely appointed people, events, and even places like Nazareth don't need to meet with human approval. So Luke is relating these events. We are sure they're coming from the sovereign hand of God. Luke is not simply a historian here, though he is. He's also a theologian. And he brings us here one of the most important theological truths you'll find in the Word of God. Jesus had no human father. Jesus' conception was a miracle in the strictest sense of the word. John the Baptist's confession was extraordinary, but Jesus' conception was miraculous, meaning that natural processes were not operating here. God was working. Jesus' birth was a virgin birth so that he would continue to be God the Son, eternally God the Son, but now also being a real human being, because we need a human Savior as well as a divine Savior. We need Jesus, the eternal Son of God, to become a man in order to mediate between us and God, to be our high priest, to be our substitute for sin, to be the first fruits of the resurrection, of the new humanity, and more. So what we want to do this morning is look at God's activity in this heavenly announcement as God prepares for his Son's coming into the world. The first thing we see is the heavenly announcement in verses 26 and 27, and we see God's sovereignty. Verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. This is clearly God's work. This is a mission divinely ordained, coming from Gabriel's mouth, this announcement. But it's coming right from the throne of God. Look at chapter 1 and verse number 19. And the angel answered him, this is Zechariah, this is back in Jerusalem, this is 6 months earlier. I'm Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God. I stand in the presence of God. In other words, I'm coming representing the throne of God. And that's what's happening in verse number 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel comes again, was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Let me ask you a question. You read the scriptures, you see God's sovereign hand on everything. Do you not take comfort in the fact that this God is in complete control of everything? Is this not a joyful idea, a joyful concept, a joyful thought? I am in the hands of this good and gracious and sovereign God. It says in verse 26, in the sixth month, it's been 6 months since Elizabeth conceived John the Baptist. That's, again, the angel says that in verse number 36. Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, Notice in verse number 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent. That's actually the verbal form of the word apostle. In other words, Gabriel is a sent one. Apostles were those sent by God, and Gabriel here is sent by God. And God chooses, in verse number 27, this young virgin named Mary. She's espoused to a man named Joseph, or betrothed, pledged, engaged, call it what you will. This man named Joseph is the one she's betrothed to, and that was kind of a formal arrangement. It could only be broken by divorce. It involved the giving of a bridal price. And when that happened, when this arrangement was kind of formed, you could call the bride and groom husband and wife, although the actual marriage was about a year usually later than the betrothal. But betrothal could happen at a very young age for the woman, even as young as 12 years old. Mary is, in all likelihood, a teenager when this event took place. In fact, I've read from people that in that time, in that day, in that place, the custom was usually between 12 and 12 and a half years old when these young girls were betrothed. But in any event, these verses make it clear. God chose poor, humble Jewish people who believed his promises. Later in Luke, when it comes time to bring an offering after Jesus is born to the temple, Mary and Joseph brought an offering appropriate for the poorer class. The normal offering to bring was a lamb for the burnt offering and a pigeon or turtle dove for the sin offering. And then the law provided for the poorer people to bring just two pigeons or two turtle doves. And guess what? That's what Joseph and Mary offered in Luke chapter 2. They were poor people materially. They were rich in spiritual blessings. But doesn't sometimes when we see in Scripture how God works, it seems topsy-turvy? This isn't Jerusalem. This isn't the temple. This isn't about princes and princesses. This is an obscure village, a poor young couple, a virgin conception. It's just begun. God's story. God rules meticulously and exhaustively. And in case you haven't noticed, his rule in your life sometimes will include topsy-turvy things. Especially if you keep your eyes focused on the kingdom of God and follow Christ. But in the end, at the consummation of all things, God will be seen as glorious beyond comprehension as we enter into his joyous presence with eternal gladness. But we start the story with the heavenly announcement beginning, and we see God's sovereignty. And then number two, we see as the announcement takes place, the highly favored one, we see God's gracious statement. Verse 28, the angel came to Mary and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." There's two mistakes that many people make when it comes to Mary. One mistake is to make her a goddess, to essentially worship Mary. That's a blasphemous thing to do. Mary is a humble servant of God, a sinner saved by God's grace. Mary lived in a broken and fallen in sin world and was part of the brokenness, just like all of us. She herself was in need of salvation. Look at chapter 1 and verse 46 and 47, where Mary prays this prayer called the Magnificat. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices," verse 47, "in God, my Savior." Mary needs salvation. And so it's a mistake to make her sinless and a goddess to be worshipped. But the other mistake is to ignore Mary as a godly example. And that's a big mistake too, because she truly was a servant of God. But what's important right now in this particular part of the scene is to recognize that Mary's humble servanthood was not possible apart from God's grace. We must look at all those in Scripture who provide us with godly examples as those who did so by the grace of God. We must kind of connect godly example with God's grace, and that's necessary for God to be glorified and not them. We remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 4:7. "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it?" Even in 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, "By the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than them all. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Notice what the angel says. "O favored one." You who are highly favored. That means you who've been endowed with grace. And by the way, it's what's called a divine passive, which means it's God that's doing this. Not just any old grace. God's grace. Divine grace. God is showing his favor. We might say Mary is being graced. And notice the angel says in verse number 28, "The Lord is with you." It has no verb in the Greek text, which simply means it's a reality, not a wish. The angel is not saying, "God bless you. May God bless you, Mary. May God be with you, Mary." No, the angel's saying, "God is with you. God is favoring you. You are being bestowed great grace upon you." God's presence comes without qualification. God is with you. God is with you, Mary, for this special calling that you're receiving. And hey, if you're a Christian, God is with you. In fact, he won't leave you or forsake you. Now, the Douay Rheims version of the Bible, the Catholic version, the American edition, 1899, translates "O favored one" as "full of grace." It follows the Latin Vulgate translation, and it lends itself to the idea that Mary's got all this grace to give. We go to Mary for grace. But that's not the meaning here. It means that God's choice of Mary springs from his grace. He's just being gracious to Mary. Mary's been blessed by God. She's full of grace in that she's been blessed undeservedly by God. She's a recipient, not a repository to be prayed to for grace. She's a recipient of God's great, undeserved grace. And understand, grace is not simply limited to receiving forgiveness. You don't come to the cross, you get the grace of God and the forgiveness of your sins, and then you go on in your own strength. Grace is given to us for our entire Christian lives. We receive forgiveness, mercy, a right standing before God, and then we have grace that enables us to serve, grace that sustains our faith, grace that brings us to the end. You know, I always quote this. 'Twas grace that brought us safe thus far. Through many dangers, toils, and snares we have already come. 'Twas grace that brought us safe thus far, and grace will what? Lead us home. Grace. Mary is graced, given to us in order that through our testings and trials and so on, we will give glory to God. And notice in verse 29, she's greatly troubled. It means she was perplexed, not simply by Gabriel's appearance, which I'm sure was you know, a jolt to her system, but she's perplexed, look what it says, at the saying, at the words. She's amazed at God's grace, and this, she's wondering now, what does all of this mean, that God has graced me? What is this all about? She's humbly amazed. This is a reaction of humility, and we'll look at that a little bit later as well. I like what R. Kent Hughes says about this passage from Mary's perspective. He said, from Mary's perspective, she's a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. And she's amazed. Are we amazed at the grace of God? Who are any of us that we should be called children of God? 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And then I love what he adds, and so we are. The whole idea of 1 John 3:1 is, see, are you amazed at God's grace? And Gabriel has to reassure Mary in verse number 30, don't be afraid, you found favor with God. God's being gracious to you. That we would be humble enough not to take God's grace so lightly as if, of course, we deserve it. No, it's unearned, unmerited. As a matter of fact, we're getting grace not only as people undeserving, as people ill-deserving. That we might tremble, fall down before God in joy as we're reassured of his continued grace. So we have the heavenly announcement, God's sovereignty, the highly favored one, God's gracious statement about Mary, and then we have number three, we see in this announcement the Holy Child, God's Son. Verse 31, behold, you will conceive in your womb. Mary says, what's this all about? You'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. We get in this little announcement a wonderful look at the greatness of Christ. Notice what Gabriel says, he will be great. He will be great. We see here some glimpses of some remarkable truths about Jesus Christ. Mary, here's what's going to happen. Here's what God is about to do. And we notice three truths about Christ. First of all, we see his perfect in the significant name that's given to him. Verse 31, you will conceive in your womb, bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. Jesus is the equivalent to the Hebrew name Joshua, and it means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. It, of course, is particularly significant in Christ because that's what he came for. Came to save men from their sins. Matter of fact, in Matthew's gospel, as the angel speaks to Joseph in a dream, in Matthew 1:21, it says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou, he's talking to Joseph, shall call his name Jesus. And here's why. For he shall save his people from their sins. That's the purpose of his name. He's named Jesus because That's what he's going to do. Not he's going to try. Well, he might. He will save his people. We need not make any mistake about it. His mission will be a success. So we see his purpose in his name. And then we see his person in his sonship. Verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. Jesus was always fully God. Jesus was always fully God. Eternal. He's the eternal Son. And now he's come, the incarnation. He's come down. His glory has become more fully manifested by becoming a man. We can behold his greatness. He communicates God to us in a way we can understand. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1:1. And then in verse number 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In Christ we see God's love, God's redeeming heart, God's compassion. God shows us himself in Jesus Christ. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. That's the same as saying the Son of God. Among other things, the Son of God means of the order of God, of the same essence as God. Mary, you will bring forth a son, and that will make him human. But he is the Son of the Highest, which means he is divine. He is God. He is, of course, we know, the second person of the triune God. He is one person who now has two natures, God nature and a human nature. Perfect God and perfect man. And the distinction of those two natures are preserved. His humanity never becomes deity. His deity never becomes humanity. Isaiah 9:6 says, for unto us a child is born. He's human. Unto us a son is given. He's the Son of the Highest. So we see his person. We see his purpose. We also see his position. Verse 32 and 33, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. He's going to reign as David's greater son. And the kingdom described here is of an unlimited duration. He'll reign forever. There'll be no end to his kingdom. That's what we look forward to. The revelation of his full glory, the new heaven and earth. But even right now, he reigns from on high until he's put all his enemies under his feet. What a kingdom this will be. We'll know him. We'll be with him. We'll glory in him. We'll see his glory in everything we see in the kingdom. We'll have his righteousness completely. We'll have fullness of joy and peace. These are the very things we press on for. Jesus changes everything for those who receive him. So we have, in this heavenly announcement, we have the announcement starting with God's sovereignty. We have the highly favored one, God's gracious statement, the holy child, God's son. And then we have the humble response, God's servant. Verses 34 through 38, Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Mary's response is not distrust, but astonishment. She's not unbelieving, but she is puzzled. She does not question the message, but wonders about the method. She says, how, not if. How can this happen without an earthly father? I'm a virgin. Verse 35, the angel explains, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. The angel is explaining, this comes by the work of the Holy Spirit of God. This delicate expression shall come upon you. The power of the Most High shall overshadow you. That does not carry with it any crude ideas of mating. It is just saying that the conception in Mary's womb will be of divine origin. The Spirit of God will do his work. This is a miracle. This is something only God can do. This is something contrary to the natural order, a conception without a human father. And this is why, the angel says, therefore, this is why, because of the Holy Spirit's work, this is why the child will be called Holy, the Son of God. Because this child will have God's nature as well as Mary's. This is the incarnation. The eternal Word became flesh, dwelt among us. Holy. Human, but with no sinful nature. And then Gabriel goes on to explain in verses 36 and 37, well, God's already been working. He's already done something in Elizabeth, which apparently it would seem here, Mary hadn't heard that news yet. And then Gabriel gives this wonderful principle in verse number 37. God's doing this work in Elizabeth. God's going to do this in you. Nothing will be impossible with God. God can do and will do all that he purposes to do, include bringing his son into the world to save sinners. Please understand, the Bible teaches nothing can, nothing will thwart any of God's ordained purposes. You can't stop it. Demons can't stop it. Satan can't stop it. God alone is all powerful and will accomplish what he purposes to accomplish. The angel says, don't worry, Mary, nothing's impossible with God. Someday, you and I, if you're a believer, will have resurrected bodies like Christ's glorious resurrection body. We'll be free from sin forever, free from suffering and death, glorifying and enjoying God forever. How's God going to do this? I love the way Paul puts this in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Well, how's he going to do that? You know, what are, they're decayed, they're gone, they're in dust. How's he going to do that? I love the way Paul ends this in Philippians 3, 21. He's going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. You say, how's he going to do it? Because he's God. He's going to do it. And that's what the angel says to Mary. Nothing's impossible with this God. You're going to have a baby as a virgin. This is going to be the Son of the Highest. This is going to be holy, the Son of God. And here it is, when we see in Scripture, and this is all through the Bible. We must stand in awe of this God. His greatness, unsearchable, says in Psalm 145 in verse number 3. His power, his majesty, his awesomeness. Here it is that we must say, God, we're just humble people that you've saved by your grace. Help us humble ourselves under your mighty hand. Submit ourselves as humble servants. Look at Mary's response in verse number 38. The angel said, hey, it's going to happen. Nothing's impossible. God, Mary said, behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. This is a response of humility, faith, and acceptance. This is what our response to God's workings in our life should always be. By the grace of God, we must say something like, God, I humble myself before you. I believe you, and I trust in you and your promises. And I embrace for my life your good purposes. Behold, I'm the servant. That's a female form of the word bondslave. I am a slave of the Lord. I'm in a relationship with God such that it's his will that matters, and my will should be in complete surrender to it. I'm the Lord's bondservant, Mary says. That's what we should be saying. And of course, we're not going to live that out perfectly, but that ought to be in our heart. And please don't understand or misunderstand that word. Paul starts a lot of epistles. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, a servant of Christ, a bond slave. But for believers, that word doesn't carry along with it unwillingness, I've got to serve him, severity, I'm his slave, a lack of spirit and joy. That word doesn't carry those things with it for Christians. It's quite the opposite. I should joyfully, willingly, enthusiastically desire whatever God has for me. And I'll look to his power and grace to be at work in my life. Mary says, let it be to me according to your word. In other words, what you've said. I accept this particular situation. This awesome responsibility. I desire to do your will, God's will. She's accepting a role which will certainly bring her unjust reproach at the hands of those who would misrepresent her pregnancy. We see even in Matthew's gospel in the beginning hints of that, where Joseph is wanting to put her away because she's conceived. But she says, be it done to me according to your word. This is the heavenly announcement of Christ's birth. This is God's great working. And this glorious and great God uses this young woman who humbly submits to the will of God. Now, you get to the end of Luke's gospel. And he records a far greater submission than Mary's or yours or mine to the will of God. This far greater submission marks the end of Christ's life. At the end of Luke's gospel, we see his own final submission to the cross. As he prays to the Father, not my will, but thine be done. And then he goes off to be the substitute for our iniquities, to bear the wrath of his Father for the sin of the world. This son who's born to Mary lives the perfect life we couldn't live, dies in the place of sinners, is raised on the third day, signifying the victory that was won in the cross. Why does he do this? Well, his name's Jesus. And he came to save his people from their sins. If you're a believer here this morning, we must understand how graced we are. How graced we are. And how humble we should be. We have the incarnation, Christ's coming, and we understand it's for the crucifixion, the atoning death of Christ, so that by that death, he could conquer death for us. Humility, faith, acceptance. We see it in Mary's example here. And by the grace of God, may that be what's continually growing in our hearts. And let me just say this, if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, Jesus is the Savior and there is no other. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Please understand, Christ must be received by faith. If you're not a believer, you must understand as a sinner, you can't earn this salvation, you can't merit this salvation, but Christ will save you if you come with all your heart and trust him. Apart from Christ, you will justly experience eternal judgment in a place called hell from a holy God. But in Christ, you'll be reconciled to God. Your sins will be forgiven. You can know God and worship God and joy in God forever. So if you're an unbeliever this morning, please understand Christ called you to come to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this so great salvation, Lord. May we be in awe more and more. May we grow by grace in grace. Fill our hearts with joy, peace, hope in Christ. Not only this Christmas season, but every day, all year. We thank you for Jesus. We praise you, Lord, for your mercy and grace. We thank you for giving us the account in your scriptures. And Lord, we pray for just more and more growing in our delight in you and our desire for your glory. Bless us, we pray, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.